Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, page 1879. And we'll begin reading at verse 7. Continuing this now some 4+ years through this book. We're almost through the end of it. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Him who is fully God and fully human in one person, the second person of the Godhead. Lord, we pray in that mighty name, for He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Coming in that name, Lord, we have boldness and confidence that though we have failed and though we have sinned, though we have not kept our promises, though we have not lived up to our aspirations, yet we come with boldness and confidence knowing that You will never turn away anyone who comes to You in that name. Lord, we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, that cleanses us from all sin. For there is no one who never sins. Lord, we pray for the ministry of the Word of God. There is not a problem that anyone here today has that ultimately there isn't an answer found in this book. Lord, as this book points us to Jesus, so Holy Spirit, we pray that You would come. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit on us through the ministry of the Word, that we, hearing that Word, may find faith rising up where there's unbelief, life where there's death, wholeness where there's sickness, strength where there's weakness, and Lord, that we may find this service culminating in communion with You, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we, feasting on Jesus, may find satisfaction for our souls. Lord, hear our prayer, for we come to You in the name of Him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We come today to the last in this section that we began several weeks ago in verse 7. And thinking about particularly verses 9 and 10, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. I want you to reflect with me for a moment. What is in view here? What is in view here is that this is the final chapter of the great letter in the New Testament that teaches us the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. You know, certain books in the Bible stand out. If you want to understand how to be right with God, the best book in the Bible to read is the book of Romans, because it lays it out in plain and systematic fashion how you can be right with God. If you want to understand the Old Testament and how it relates to us, there's no better book of the Bible than the book of Hebrews. And this admonition in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9, 13 rather, verse 9, page 1879, is at the end of a lengthy explanation of the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. He says there about strange teachings. What would be these strange teachings? You have to understand the historical milieu out of which the book of Hebrews came. It arose in a time of persecution. We find as we read the book of Acts that there are waves of persecution followed by waves of peace. There are times when the church seems to have freedom to propagate itself, to propagate its message, to see people come to it, and then there are persecutions that come along. And as this first century moves along and moves towards the pivotal moment of the first century, which happens to be exactly one generation length from the time of the death of Jesus. Jesus died, we know pretty firmly, in the year 30 A.D. A generation in the Bible is 40 years. The most pivotal year in the first century after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the year 70 A.D. And as time moves towards that pivotal moment, persecution really increases. And there comes a point in the early 60s when Christians are no longer allowed to come into the synagogues, when Christians are put out, when Christians are no longer welcome in the temple. You find, for example, in the book of Acts, that as Paul does his missionary journeys, whenever he arrives in a city, he seeks first for the synagogue. He comes there and he participates as a rabbi himself, as a Jewish rabbi, visiting rabbi. After certain parts of the synagogue service are over, they turn to the visitors and see if anyone has something to say. People stand to read the scriptures and then they sit down and comment. And over again, Paul does this. So Jewish believers, the continuation of the people of God, Jewish believers, have freedom of access to the institutions of the Old Testament on until around the early 60s of the first century. And then there comes a great persecution, and they're cut off. And now you've got to think about the social implications of that. Suppose for a moment that you're Jewish, born into a Jewish family, and that at a certain point in time, you came by seeing the Scriptures clearly that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. You put your trust in Jesus, and then you were baptized, and you're joined to the people of God. What are the implications of that? Nothing necessarily too bad at certain points. But by the early 60s of the first century, there is a pushing away. You cannot be part of our fellowship. And so they're cut off from the Passover. They're cut off from the Day of Atonement. And it's more than simply being cut off from a way of worship that they had known and enjoyed and grown up with. They're also excluded from gatherings. When young Jewish men reach maturity and they're trained in the basic things of the Scripture and they go through what is called bar mitzvah. Bar, meaning son in Aramaic, and mitzvah, commandment, a son of the commandment, when they go through a bar mitzvah, it's a big deal. People would be coming together to have a party. There would be weddings as well and other things where you would be invited. But in a time of persecution, of separation, when the church finally was separated from Israel in the early 60s, before the temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, suddenly people who were part of families were excluded. And that's a very difficult thing. It's painful not to be invited to a family gathering, to be an outcast. That's true of people today. You know, in the Muslim world, in any real Muslim country, you cannot leave the faith of the Prophet Muhammad and be allowed your freedom. Indeed, in a true Muslim country, you lose your life if you leave Islam for Judaism or for Christianity. Now, it's interesting, this role, and this is a little rabbit trail for a moment, but throughout the history of Islam, people of the book, Jews and Christians, have been tolerated within Muslim countries. But remember, the meaning of the word Islam is submission. And therefore, a Christian or a Jew has to submit to Islamic law, Sharia, and they have to pay a special penalty for the privilege of being a Jew or being a Christian. But you are allowed to propagate your faith to your children and to raise them as Christians or to raise them as Jews. under an Islamic country. But if you are a Muslim and you leave the Islamic faith, you lose it all. You're cut off. So again today, this kind of phenomenon that we read about in the history of the first century church, where people are not only excluded from the privileges of attending the temple or a synagogue service, but are excluded from family gatherings, that goes on today in our world in plenty of places. But it was a particularly acute problem. So you can see, as a background to our text here in Hebrews 13, how people would struggle with that. We can no longer eat of the Passover. We no longer gather with our father and mother, sometimes an extended family, to celebrate the Passover. We no longer participate in these things. We're excluded. And so he presses this home to them. But this is based on an extensive teaching that he has given through about a third of the book. I'm going to pick up the end of that, which actually begins at chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, turning back there. And in verse 1, page 1871, Hebrews chapter 9, page 1871, he begins the last section of this exposition of the nature of the Old Testament when he speaks about, in verse 1, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly or worldly sanctuary, and he describes it in some detail. And then he comes down to some basic points here. Look over at verse 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8, page 1871. And may God grant to me the ability to communicate this clearly and succinctly and under the anointing of His Spirit. Hebrews 9, 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. The Greek word is baptismois, which is the dative plural of the noun for baptism. So various ceremonial washings, various baptisms, which he describes as external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now let's think about this for a moment. What is he telling us here? He's telling us that this way of worship under the Old Testament, the observance of the Passover, the observance of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the slaughtering of the morning and evening sacrifice, the festival of the new moon, all of these things he's saying to us were to teach us, to teach God's people in the Old Testament some very fundamental truths. But notice what verse 8 says to us. Verse 8 tells us that the existence of the Jewish temple was a testimony that sins had not yet been paid for. The existence of the Jewish temple is a testimony that said sins have not been paid for. The way into the presence of God has not yet been made open. Why? We'll go back to verse 7, where he speaks about that way of worship. Verse 7, but only the high priest entering the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. As long as the Jewish temple stood, as long as the veil was standing there between the Kadosh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, as long as it existed, it said, women need not apply. It said, non-Levites need not apply. It said, non-Jews need not apply. Indeed, it said, non-descendants of Aaron, not just Levites, non-descendants of Aaron need not apply. Only one person could ever come into the presence of God, and that one person is the high priest. And he can only come on one day of the year. And on that one day of the year, he comes in twice, sprinkling blood first for himself and his family, and then coming back a second time, sprinkling blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. And the comment in verse 8 is this: the Holy Spirit inspired Moses as Moses was on the mountain and he saw the tabernacle, he taught him these basic truths. And these basic truths are a schoolmaster to prepare people to come to Jesus. It's saying that the presence of God is holy. It's saying that the presence of God is fearful. It's saying that the presence of God is deadly. And that's why when people ever came presumptuously, they're struck dead. As in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, his firstborn and secondborn, offer strange fire before the Lord, and fire comes out and consumes them and they die. Or Uzzah, when they're moving the Ark of the Covenant on the back of an ox cart, contrary to the way it was laid out in the Scripture, on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And Uzzah, with great religious sincerity, reaches his hand to steady the Ark. He's struck dead. You see that the message of the tabernacle and the message of the temple, when God's people lived in tents, God symbolically lived in a tent. When God's people lived in stone houses, God symbolically lives in a stone house, tabernacle, then temple. The message of the tabernacle temple is to say, you can't come. You can't approach God. You cannot come into the presence of God. It's fearful and dreadful, and you'll be destroyed. This is what the Holy Spirit's showing by the existence of the tabernacle, by the existence of the temple, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time. Remember, he's writing what? He's writing near the end of the time. He's writing just before the temple would finally be destroyed. And he's saying that the temple's its continued existence is an indication that this hasn't happened yet. But if we read on the book of Hebrews, we understand it has happened yet. And that's why God authorized the Romans to destroy the temple. So we read on further. And then he says in verse 11, when Christ, page 1871, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. What's he saying? He's saying the tabernacle and the temple were man-made things. The beautiful temple that was destroyed under the Roman general Titus, who went on to become Roman emperor. That beautiful temple had largely been built as the result of a man who wasn't even Jewish. He was partially Jewish. He was significantly an Edomite, King Herod. What's he saying about it? It's man-made. We tend to look at material objects as having some kind of special sanctity about them. And they did prior to the coming of Christ. But listen to what he's saying. He's saying that that temple and then that tabernacle and then that temple, they're not really significant, he's saying. He's saying because they're imitations. They're not the real McCoy. They're not the real thing. Verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. You understand that all of those sacrifices spelled out in the book of Leviticus, they did result in external cleansing of people. But they didn't result in real cleansing. They didn't result in the removal of sin. They didn't result in the removal of guilt. Guilt isn't just the result of a Freudian superego egging you on, making you feel bad, an internalized parent. Guilt is real, and you can't reason it away. And it means that under the Old Testament rituals, the sacrifices of blood, there was no real removal of guilt. We read on. And he says, if they resulted in external cleansing, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. You know, there are a lot of people who can never get loose in the presence of God, never really enjoy God, because they've got so much guilt, because they've got a conscience that nags them. As they begin to pray, as they begin to praise the Lord, as they begin to sing the songs and attempt to worship, there's something there nagging them, you remember. February the 12th, 1987. A terrible night. There it is. Like 2 a.m. reflux. Your conscience spewing up the acid into your conscience, into your conscious mind. And immediately your focus on God and your enjoyment of God is quenched. There's that memory. It's there, and it's bad, and it's your conscience. And it's a bad conscience because it's real. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not just because you were raised by neurotic parents in a dysfunctional family, which is true, you were. But, because all parents are neurotic, and all families are dysfunctional. It's just some are more neurotic than others, and some more dysfunctional than others. Thank God yours weren't that neurotic and that dysfunctional. Why do you feel guilty? You feel guilty because you are guilty. And not all the blood that was shed on the altar at the tabernacle and the temple could ever wash away your sin and your guilt. And you can't drown it with Jack Daniel. You can't drown it with Thorazine. You can't reason it away through psychoanalysis. You can't expiate it through religion. It's always there, haunting you, nagging you, chasing you down the corridors of your conscious mind in those times that you're by yourself. And so you don't want to be by yourself. You want the music loud. You want entertainment to be gripping. You don't want to be still. Because to be still is to be confronted with something that's there and that's real. And it's your guilt. But look at what he says here. He says that Jesus' blood actually does wash away sin and guilt. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, that's language reminiscent of the Passover lamb, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God. Listen, when you get set free, when you know that Jesus died for your sins, you may have committed first-degree murder. If you can know that you have come to Christ, if you can know that you have turned from your sin and embraced Christ as He's offered in the gospel, then you know you are forgiven. And you know that this thing that you did in the past will never be held against you by God. That when Jesus died on the cross, He died for the guilt of your sin. He died for the penalty of your sin. He died for the consequences of your sin. Do you mean that we don't ever have bad things happen in this life? Sure, bad things happen. But they don't happen as a consequence of your sin. They happen as part of God's benevolent plan. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. It means that even if you're in prison, serving hard time, and our tapes do go into prisons, if you're in prison and you're serving hard time and you're in there for first-degree murder, I want to tell you that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you will turn from your sin and turn from your pride and let go of your excuse making and quit blame shifting and say, I'm guilty, I've done wrong, I've sinned, I'm responsible, nobody made me do it. I did it of my own free will. And then you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. And you receive Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, man or woman in prison today, Christ will forgive your sins. He will blot it out. You won't have to answer for it and pay for your crime. Will you still be in prison? Maybe not. I'll never forget this amazing story. 25 plus years ago, there was a convict who was very clever. He was a jewel thief. And the district attorney, who was good friends with one of our men, sent word via that man to me, why don't you go visit this guy? And that's back when Alexandria had a city jail. And the story that I'm about to tell you probably illustrates why we no longer have a city jail. So I go up and I began to share with this guy whose first name was Danny how he could know that his sins were forgiven, how he could know that if he were to die, he would go to heaven. And then I told him this, Danny, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you will accept what Jesus did for you, God will pardon your sins. You'll be a free man. Oh, he said, free man? I'm in jail. I'm going to prison. I said, let me tell you something, Danny. If you become a Christian, the moment that it's in your best interest, that jail cell door will open. And you'll be a free man. Let me say that again. I said to Danny, Danny, I want to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, in spite of the fact that you deserve to be here, the moment that you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very moment that it's in your best interest to get out of jail, that cell door will open. And he mocked me. I don't believe that. Well, the Lord has a sense of humor. And God is in control of everything. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. And the person that put me in that cell with Danny forgot to lock the door. So after Danny began to mock me and to mock Christ and the Scriptures and to say, that's ridiculous. There's no way that could happen. I said, well, Danny, here's my card. If you ever want to talk to me again, just send word and I'll come. So I went to lean out the bars to holler down to the guard to come through the main gate to let me out. And when I did, and I leaned on the bars, oh, I almost fell. The door swung wide open. Danny's mouth dropped open. And Danny said, I want to talk some more. Jesus died to take away our guilt. He died to take away the penalty of our sin. He died to take away the consequences of our sin so that if you come to Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not under condemnation. You live your life from that point on under the blessing of God. That includes bad things. But they're bad things that God redeems for your good. And you see how once we're cleansed, verse 14, we have a freedom to serve the Lord. You know, if I laid everything I'd ever done out before you, I'd be really humiliated. Of course, I know enough about many of you that I would have good company. And I know enough about human nature, having studied it, in the micro and macro dimension, that's true of all of you. The beautiful thing is when you know you're no longer guilty, when you're no longer haunted by your past failures and sins, you're free to serve the living God. Listen to how he expresses it further. Verse 15, page 1872. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then he explains something about a will and how a will comes to be in force only after the death of the one who draws it up. And he's telling us that we are set free by the death of Jesus. And then he goes on, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. What is he talking about in verse 23? He's telling us that the Passover lamb is a copy. What's a copy? It's an imitation. It's not the real thing. A copy. It's an imitation. It's not the real thing. What is he referring to? He's referring to the objects of the tabernacle. He's referring to the objects in the temple. Do you realize that central object used in the worship of God in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, it's just a cheap imitation. Think about it. The Ark of the Covenant. Acacia wood casket covered with gold, with a solid gold slab on the top, and two hand-beaten gold cherubs on the lid. It's a cheap imitation. It's a copy. All of the Levitical ways of worship, copies. Verse 23 again, page 1872. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, verse 24, did not enter a man-made sanctuary, that cheap imitation called the Second Temple. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. That true one is in heaven. Don't you remember? How did Moses know how to make the tabernacle? He saw a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly one. Verse 24, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Do you know that we live in the post-end of the ages era? You ever think about it that way? We live in the post-end of the ages era. Listen to what he says. Verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. That's not true, he says. He didn't have to do that. Why? Verse 26, the second sentence. Because of this. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. I've done bad things in my life. Things that under the Old Testament warrant the death penalty. And guess what? I know that to be true of you as well. You say, well, not me. Oh, yes. You just don't know the law of God well enough. You're liable for capital punishment under the law. All of you. What did Christ do away with on the cross? What did He do away with? What does the text tell us that He did away with on the cross? What can Satan hunt for and not find? What can I hunt for and not find? What can you hunt for and not find? What can God Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent hunt for and not find? There are things God cannot do. What can God not do? He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted with sin. God cannot sin. I want to tell you something else God cannot do in light of this passage of Scripture. What can God hunt for in me and you in Christ and not find, according to verse 26? What did He do away with by the sacrifice of Himself? He did away with sin. God can't find your sin. He can't find my sin. It's not there to be found. I'm not guilty anymore. Praise God. I have boldness when I come into the presence of God. I know that God's going to hear me. Not because I'm a good man or better than other people. Not because the Christian way of life is superior to Judaism or superior to Islam or superior to Hinduism, although it is. But that's not why. It's not because I have a superior way of life, even though it is. It's because I have a Savior who died on the cross to remove my sin. There's no record of it. It's nowhere to be found. The abortion you had that's haunted you. The adultery you committed that's haunted you. The terrible thing you did years ago that you've been terrified someone would find out about. Let me tell you about it all. It's not there. God is Lord of time and space. It's not there. It's not just as if it weren't there. It isn't there. Jesus did away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. Face the judgment. But guess what? I know the outcome of the trial. And not because my people have made offers to other people who are jurors that they couldn't refuse. But because the Son has made an offer to the Father that the Father could not refuse. The Lord Jesus died in my place, died in your place, offered Himself up as a sacrifice to remove sin and to remove the anger of a holy God at sin. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. We read on just a little bit further. Chapter 10, verse 1, page 1872. The law. What's He talking about? He's talking about the Torah. He's talking about the Torah. He's talking about the way of worship spelled out in the Torah. That section of the Torah beginning about Exodus 20, but particularly in the last roughly 15 chapters, and the entirety of the book of Leviticus, portions of Deuteronomy. What does He tell us about it? What does He tell us about these ceremonial foods, these special things, these dietary laws? The kosher and the non-kosher, divide the hoof, chew the cud, fish without scales. What's He tell us about it? He says, Hebrews 10, 1, page 1872, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. What's the reality? Christ. Christ is the reality. He says, for this reason it can never be repeated. Excuse me. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Yom Kippur comes, Yom Kippur goes, but the same old guilt is still there, reminding and haunting. But the blood of Jesus actually washes it away. I'm perfect. You're perfect. Got my shortcomings. You've got your shortcomings. I still mess up. Sometimes I sin. There's no thing that I do, even the best thing that I do, that doesn't have the element of sin in it somewhere. Because a little bit of self is there and selfishness, self-centeredness. But in the eyes of God, because Jesus did all He did for you and me, I'm perfect. Verse 2, page 1873. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? God stopped them. God stopped those sacrifices in the year 70 AD. That cheap, tawdry system of imitations, the copies of the heavenly, God caused to stop. For if the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What's the whole message? I'll jump to the end of it. Where He says this. Verse 18. Where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. For sin. Therefore, brothers, verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Think about it. Listen to what He's telling us. Old Testament, you remember King Uzziah? King Uzziah became proud. He figured that he was king of Israel, king of Judah. He was a righteous man. He felt he could offer incense before the Lord. What happened when King Uzziah went to offer incense before the Lord? Does anybody remember? God struck him with leprosy. Under the old system, you just can't come into the presence of God, not even the high priest. But look at this. Look at what He's saying to us in verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Sanctum Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies, we have confidence. I've been there this morning. Have you? I'm coming there again in a minute. Are you? I have boldness to come. With confidence, I now draw near. Abba, Father, Abba, cry. Boldness, he says. Look at what else he says. It's by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain. That is His body. That big curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. What happened to that curtain when Jesus died? It tore from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. From top to bottom. Who tore the curtain? God Almighty tore the curtain. Why? Because it was cheap imitation curtain. There's a real curtain. What was the real curtain? Well, here it is. That is His body. That is His body, verse 20. The real curtain is the body of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus. And when that Roman lance split open the body of Jesus and the point of that spear went up under His rib cage and went into His heart and pierced through the outer layer of the heart and the inner heart, and the water and the blood spewed out of the side of Christ, that riven side of Christ is the tearing of the curtain. That earthly curtain, cheap imitation. That's why God ripped it apart. Because at that point, sinful man could come into the presence of a holy God. Sinful women could come into the presence of a holy God. Sinful Gentiles could come into the presence of a holy God. Not just on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, but every day, every day. Every day, come into the presence of God. Not just in the morning or in the evening, but at work, on your lunch break, when you're tempted to sin because your boss has got this great deal and he needs you to sign off on it. You can come into the Holy of Holies and ask divine help. And since we have a great priest, verse 21, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Turn with me to our text. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Hebrews 13, verse 10, page 1879. We have the explanation. Instead of being concerned about all these things with food and ceremonial things, we're reminded of a basic truth. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. What does that mean? Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Yes and no. He's talking about preaching, too. He's talking about prayer, too. He's talking about singing praises to God, too. He's talking about the reading and the preaching of the Word. He's talking about your private quiet time. Anytime you come into the presence of God, you feast at the altar. Anytime you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm needy. Lord, I'm empty. Lord, I'm thirsty. Lord, fill my cup. Lord, feed me till I want no more. Anytime. You have boldness of access. But I want to tell you, Caiaphas could not come to that altar. Caiaphas could go through the cheap imitation, through the cheap imitation curtain. Ananias can't come to the altar that you come to. Ananias could go into that beautiful temple, reverencing it. He could go on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he could sprinkle the blood. Ananias could do it. Annas, rather, could do it. But I want to tell you, Caiaphas, Annas, you're not welcome. You're not welcome at this altar. You can't come to this altar. Just as Uzzah reaches out his hand to study the Ark of the Covenant and he's struck dead. There's only one way to come to this altar. And it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing thing. Prostitutes and drug dealers and child molesters and murderers and rapists and thieves and traitors and terrorists and people who fudge on their tax returns and people who gossip and people who drink too much. In short, people like you and people like the people you read about in the news, they can come if they'll come through Christ. But the finest people in the world, the creme de la creme, the Paul Harris Fellow of Rotary, the Silver Beaver of the Boy Scouts, the Eagle Scout, the Man of the Year, can't come unless he comes through Jesus. Now you see, this preoccupation with foods and ceremonies and all those things, all the things that these Jewish believers had to leave behind, the writer's telling him, look, they were cheap imitations. The substance is Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what the heart of the matter is. If you know Him, you can feast on Him this morning. Having feasted on Him in prayer, having feasted on Him through song, having feasted on Him through the ministry of the Word, I invite you to feast on Him in the supper. For Christ is present in the supper, in the same way that He's present in the preaching of the Word, in the same way that He's present in prayer. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, said Jesus, there I am in the midst. Dear ones, the invitation is to you. You don't have to be a member of this church. If you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what failures you have, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Come and dine. The Savior calls you. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy.